All right, take your Bible tonight, and we're going to continue the series that we've been doing on uncovering Satan's plan of evil and going through the Bible. And we are going to be in Acts. If you want to go ahead and grab Acts chapter 1 tonight, that would be awesome. Go ahead and grab that. We'll be looking at, of course, many different scriptures tonight. But if you could grab Acts chapter 1, that would really be good. That's where we're going to start tonight, okay? Acts chapter number 1. In Acts 1, Jesus Christ gives some final words of instruction to the 12, okay, which at this point are 11 because Judas Iscariot, we know what happened there. And so it says in verse 9, look at Acts 1:9. Notice what happens after Christ's final words to the disciples. Verse 9, Acts 1, verse 9. It says, "And when he had spoken those things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." Here we have the ascension of Jesus Christ, and of course we know he ascended up far above all things. He was he was given that position at the right hand of the Father. So the question though is this: when Christ ascends up to heaven, what then? What happens next? Now this is a really, really, really important question to ask, and it's an important question to answer. There are a lot of events that transpire between Acts 1, when Christ leaves the earth, we just read. There's a lot of events that happen between that and Acts 9, when the Apostle Paul gets saved. A lot of stuff happens between Acts 1, when Christ goes away, and then Acts 9, when the Apostle Paul, our apostle for the Gentiles, gets saved. So the question then is, well then what's going on in the rest of Acts 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7? What's going on there? What are the 12 doing? What is the real context of this portion of Scripture? And it is extremely vital that we approach this text with honesty, being true to the context and not reading future revelation into it. It is so tempting to take all of our knowledge that we have through the Apostle Paul. He wrote 13 books right to the church, the body of Christ. And it's so tempting to take all that wealth of knowledge that we have about Jesus Christ and the cross work and all the, you know, about our position in Christ and the gospel of grace that we preach and all the doctrine of the body of Christ and how we're one with Jesus Christ and we're part of his body, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. And all that wonderful, wonderful truth that we get through Paul, it's so tempting to take that and then read it back into the beginning part of the book of Acts. It's very tempting to do that. But when you do that, whenever you read future revelation into a passage, revelation that hasn't even happened or come yet, and you try to read that back into a passage of Scripture, confusion is the result. There is a ton of false doctrine that is proclaimed today. And the basis of their proclamation of the false doctrine is Acts 1 through chapter 7. And I'm telling you, folks, it is unbelievable how much false doctrine finds its root in Acts 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. For example, just to give you a couple of examples of this, the charismatic movement. This is the root of, this is the foundation for them, is these chapters here in the early part of Acts. In fact, my grandmother, who was part of the charismatic movement, believed that you had to speak in tongues or you did not have the Holy Spirit. She believed that. She believed it until she died. She was in her 90s. And she believed that if you didn't speak in tongues, then you weren't saved. You did not have the Holy Spirit. Where does she get that from? She went to the early part of Acts in order to use that as her foundation. There are groups out there that teach that you have to be baptized in water or you're not going to heaven. We call that baptismal regeneration. They believe that there's regenerating power in the waters of baptism, and that you have to be water baptized, and if you are not water baptized, then you will not go to heaven because your sins will not be forgiven. Where do they go? They go here in the early part of Acts to prove that. There are people out there that are preaching a prosperity theology. They preach as far as they tie in giving, you know, that you give and then God's going to prosper you and this and that. Where do they go? The early part of Acts. You've got guys out there with healing ministries, you know, and they got these healing crusades. Where do they go? The early part of Acts. You've got groups out there that got some beliefs about the Holy Spirit that are not right. They are not in line with what Paul taught the church. And where do they go? They go to the early part of Acts. And you can, listen, you go to the early part of Acts, and if you don't know what's going on in those chapters, you can get really confused really fast. For example, in Acts chapter 2, in that chapter, they're told that if you repent of crucifying Christ, and if you get baptized in water, then you will be forgiven of your sins, and then you get the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter number 8, they do all that and don't get the Holy Spirit. They repent, they believe on Christ, and they get baptized, and they still don't have the Holy Spirit. The apostles got to come, and they got to lay hands on them before they get the Holy Spirit there in Samaria. And so you look at these early part of Acts, and if you don't have your head screwed on straight doctrinally, you can really, really get confused. Now, some naively think that we just read Christ ascends up into heaven, and the 11 are sitting there and they're watching him go up. And then people naively think, well, after Christ ascended up to heaven, the 12 immediately got right out there, man, and they started preaching. They went everywhere into all nations, and they were preaching the blessedness of the cross work of Jesus Christ. They were preaching that if people will believe on Christ as their Savior, he'll give them an eternal home in heaven. And they're out there preaching the gospel of grace, and they're out there planting churches everywhere, right? Wrong. Wrong. You won't see any of those things mentioned in Acts 1 through 7. Let me ask you a question. Do you ever see the Apostle Paul, who comes along in Acts 9? He's the apostle of the Gentiles, and he wrote directly to us, the church. Do you ever see him preaching or teaching in any of his 13 books that in order to get saved, you have to repent of crucifying Christ, you have to get water baptized, then you will receive forgiveness of sins, and then you'll get the Holy Spirit? Do you ever see him preaching that? Never. You see, the 12, as they go out there, they did preach Jesus Christ. I want you to know, they did preach Jesus. No doubt he was their central focus. But you have to understand, they preached Christ to Israel exclusively, and they preached him in connection with his position as their rightful and risen Messiah. Very, very important, because as I said, so much false doctrine comes from Acts, the beginning part of Acts there, Acts 1 through 7. People grossly misapplying the text without regard to the context. Now, let me real quickly set the stage for you of what's going on in early Acts, okay? And this will help you immensely. For over 3 years now, before the book of Acts, for over 3 years, Christ and the 12 had been proclaiming to Israel that their Messiah had come, their king had come. Therefore, since the king had come, their promised kingdom was now at hand. The king is here, which means the kingdom's at hand. The kingdom here on earth, you know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. So they're out there preaching that the Messiah is here, your king is here, and so the kingdom on earth here is at hand, Israel, that God has promised you. He's going to give you that kingdom, Israel, and now it's at hand. As Christ ascends to the Father there in Acts 1, we just read it, no gears have been shifted. They're still in kingdom mode. Christ has been teaching about the kingdom to the disciples during that 40-day window after he rose from the dead. Go to Acts 1 and look at verse number 3. All right, let's look at that. Acts chapter 1. And we'll go out and let's get the context. Let's go up to verse 1. Acts 1:1. He says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus Christ began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them, how many days? 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the what? Kingdom of God. Now look up here. For 3 years, they've been out preaching the kingdom to Israel. So don't get in your mind, okay, well, they rejected him, he's risen, so now that's done with, and now the disciples know all about the church age and the time of grace. No. Huh, that hadn't been revealed. That's going to come later with Paul. They are in kingdom mode. Jesus Christ is still teaching them things pertaining to the kingdom of God, which is why they ask a question. Look at verse 6 and look at it. This is what they asked him. This is in that 40-day window after the resurrection. When they therefore, verse 6, it says, when they were therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the what? The kingdom to Israel. Now look up here a second, church, and if this is going to help you so much in your Bible study. Acts is the continuation of the story that we read about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's a continuation of the story. Israel has crucified their Messiah, but he's risen from the dead. Now, key question. What should Israel, God's people, the nation through whom the kingdom was going to come on the earth, what should they do in light of the fact that they messed up? They crucified their Messiah, and he is in fact alive. What are they supposed to do now? That question is answered in Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. That question is going to get answered. What should Israel do now that they've crucified their Messiah and he is in fact alive? Now what? In fact, they even ask the question after Peter indicts them for crucifying Christ. He calls them on the carpet for them. For what they did, tells them that he's risen, tells them that he's ascended up to heaven, and until he makes his enemies his footstool. They actually ask the question, well then, what are we supposed to do? They ask Peter, what do you want us to do? You know, and that is the question that's answered in Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. If the Bible student would simply ask that simple question as they read Acts 1 through 7, it would enlighten the eyes to see and to understand exactly what is going on. Because here's what happens. People try and make Acts 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. They try to make those chapters fit into the church age box doctrinally, and it doesn't fit. And the reason why it doesn't fit is because it has nothing to do with that. Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, has not been saved yet. The mystery of the one body has not been revealed yet. And it is so tempting to read Acts and to read it as if, okay, I'm in Acts 1, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is over. So now we got the beginning of something brand new in Acts. And it's so easy to try to think, okay, new book, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John was the story of Christ. Now we got Acts and something brand new is happening. When in fact, no, it's the continuation of what's been already happening with Israel and with his 12 apostles. In Acts 1 through 7, it's the continuation of the gospel of the kingdom being preached. In light now, there is something new. They're still preaching the kingdom, but now they're preaching it in the light of the fact that Christ has been crucified, but the Messiah is alive. He's alive. And so now they're preaching it in light of that fact. He is alive. He did not stay dead. Your Messiah is not dead. He is in fact alive, and he has ascended to the right hand of the Father. And so they are going to preach the gospel of the kingdom in the light of that revelation. Now, in one of the first things that the disciples do after Christ ascends is they replaced Judas Iscariot. They replaced him with a man by the name of Matthias to bring the number of the apostles back up to 12. So that's interesting, isn't it? That Acts records for us that the first thing they do, because remember, they're told to go to Jerusalem and wait. So the first thing they do in this waiting time period is that they appoint Matthias to be one of the 12. Now, why was that paramount on their minds? Now, I want you to remember something, and I want you to please think with me a minute. They have just spent 40 days with the risen Christ getting instruction. They are in prayer in the upper room. They are, seeking God, and they are praying to God. Christ has given them instruction concerning the kingdom program as it enters its last days. He's been giving them instruction now for 40 days, the risen Christ. This event, the choosing of Matthias, substantiates the fact that the 11 were still in kingdom mode. They were still anticipating the arrival of Christ's kingdom on earth. And if the kingdom arrives, guess what? There had to be 12. There had to be 12. In the church, the body of Christ, that's not important. Okay, we know that. That's inconsequential, doesn't matter one bit. Okay, that's why I say they didn't know about that. Otherwise, they'd have known it didn't matter one bit. But in the kingdom program, it was essential that the number be 12. You say, why? Because of what Christ taught them. They didn't just get this stuff out of thin air, folks. They had walked with Christ for over 3 years, and they had gotten instruction. Go to Matthew 19. Keep your bookmarker here in Acts. We're going to go back. Go back to Matthew 19, and I want to show you a couple verses here. Matthew 19. In verse 28. By the way, just a side note while you're turning there. You know, the people that don't understand what's going on in early Acts, and I told you all the false doctrine that comes out of those chapters, nobody ever applies it all across the board that I know of either. People pick and choose what they want out of the beginning of Acts. People pick and choose. You know, I've heard Baptist preachers, we need to get back to Pentecost. We need to get back to that early church. And man, this is what we need to do. And of course, they don't take it all. You know, they don't believe in the tongues, and they don't take the baptismal regeneration, and they don't believe what they did in Acts 2. They sold everything they had, and they had all things in common. Everyone sold everything they had, and then the apostles distributed it. You know, I don't hear too many guys preaching that, do you? People pick and choose what they want out. They're not consistent. That's the thing. No one's consistent with it. So the answer is, well, you know what? Let's just look at it in context. Let's see what's really going on here. Look at Matthew 19 and look at verse number 27. It says, then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, he said, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory. All right, that's clearly a reference to the kingdom. He's going to sit on that throne. Ye also shall sit upon how many thrones? 12 thrones, judging the what? 12 tribes of Israel. Why'd there have to be 12 apostles? 12 thrones in the kingdom, 12 tribes. Luke 22. Look over there, Luke chapter 22. I'm just simply demonstrating to you that they are still in kingdom mode. They are still anticipating and looking for the arrival of the kingdom to Israel there in early Acts. Look at Luke chapter number 22 and look at verse number 28. Luke 22, look at verse 28. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, Jesus said. And I appoint unto you, notice, I appoint unto you a what? Kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the what? 12 tribes of Israel. So now, you can't spiritualize that. Because if you try to spiritualize that, you got a real problem. Because Paul taught that the kingdom in this time period has nothing to do with eating or drinking. So clearly, there's a difference there between what God's doing today and what God was talking to the 12 about. He was talking to them about a literal, physical, visible kingdom on this earth in which Israel would be the blessing to the nations that God had intended for them to be. A kingdom in which he would sit on a throne and there would be 12 other thrones, and they would be given responsibility, each one of the 12, for a different tribe to oversee that tribe. So the 12 apostles were chosen because in Christ's kingdom on earth, there would be 12 thrones, and on these, the 12 apostles would sit and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So my point is this. The reason why they're bringing this number back up to 12, and by the way, you can argue all you want to that they were out of the will of God and Matthias was not God's choice, but the scripture doesn't agree with you on that. Okay, because Luke and Paul both acknowledge under inspiration of the Holy Spirit the apostleship of Matthias. And so you don't want to argue with me over that, all right? Because I guarantee you, you're not going to win that one. Because the Holy Spirit of God recognized it. And by the way, when they appoint him in Acts 1, in Acts chapter 2, the Bible says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit of God, including Matthias. So my point is that they're still in kingdom mode. They're like, man, we got to have 12. We got to replace Judas because the kingdom program is reaching its climax. And when this kingdom arrives, there's got to be 12 if we're going to do our job. We've got a job to do in the kingdom. If we're going to do our job, we've got to have 12. So we need to be prepared. We need to be ready for this. So they bring in the 12th guy. Now, Christ instructed the 12 to not leave Jerusalem. He didn't say, guys, when I go away, man, get out there and start preaching. No, he said, look, you are going to go to Jerusalem and you're going to wait. And go to Acts 1. Let me tell you what they were supposed to wait on. Look at Acts chapter number 1. And look at verse 4. Acts 1, and let's go and let's read verse 4 and 5. And being assembled together with them. This is after the resurrection, right? He's assembled together with them. He commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the what? Holy Ghost, not many days hence. So he says, guys, I want you to go to Jerusalem, and I want you to wait for the fulfillment of what John told you and what I've told you, how that the Spirit of God's going to come. And John the Baptist preached that I baptize with water, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And so this was going to be the first thing that was going to commence the last days of the prophetic program right before the kingdom came. The disciples were obviously very familiar with John's declaration. They knew that this was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Jesus had also told them that this was going to be future. In John 14, John 16, he tells them, hey, when I go away, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. So they've been told by John the Baptist, they've been told by Jesus Christ himself, that the Spirit was going to come, the Holy Spirit. The indwelling Holy Spirit would come and would equip the believing remnant of Israel to function victoriously in the last days of Christ's kingdom program. Because you remember, Daniel 70th week, there's going to be wrath, there's going to be divine judgment. There's going to be an outpouring of God's judgments. There's going to be trials. There's going to be afflictions. Jesus said you're going to be brought before magistrates, and you know, sons will turn against fathers and fathers against sons. And so they have been told over and over what this time period is going to be like, but they were promised that the Holy Spirit was going to come so that they could make it victoriously through that time period. When the Holy Spirit came upon them and indwelt them, that would signal that the last days were now upon them. Jesus reminds them of the wonderful promise of His Spirit right before He leaves and right before He ascends back up to heaven. He reminds them of that promise about the Holy Spirit. When He leaves, the disciples are reminded that Christ's absence will be temporary. Look at Acts 1 and look at verse 10 and 11. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen Him go into heaven." Let me ask you a question. When Christ comes back for the church, the body of Christ, when He comes back for us, is He coming back down to the earth to the Mount of Olives to get us? He is not. The Bible says He's going to descend in the air. We are going to be caught up to meet Him, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. All right? So He's not coming to the Mount of Olives whenever He comes to get us. This is important because this is, again, all kingdom mode stuff. They're still in kingdom mode. Why? Because they know, these guys know that the coming kingdom, Zechariah prophesied from that very mount that they're standing on right there. Because verse 12 tells you they're on the Mount of Olives. From that very Mount of Olives, Zechariah said that is the very place that Christ is going to one day return. He's going to destroy His enemies, and He's going to establish Israel's kingdom. Now, I want you to do this. Keep your bookmarker there, and it'll excite you to see this. I want you to go back to Zechariah. It's right near the end of the Old Testament, right before Matthew. Okay? So, you got Zechariah, Malachi, the last two books of the Old Testament. Go to Zechariah chapter 13. I'm sorry, 14. Zechariah 14. Now, you got to understand, this was prophesied hundreds of years before. They know about this prophecy. As they see Him go up from the Mount of Olives, and the angel says, "Why are you gazing there? The same way He's gone away, He's coming back." And you know, boom, their mind goes to Zechariah. Because look at Zechariah 14, verse 3. It says, talks about the day of the Lord, verse 1. Verse 3, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when He fought in the day of battle. And His feet shall stand in that day upon the," what, church? "Mount of Olives." Verse 9 says, "And the Lord shall be king over," say it with me, "all the earth." All the earth. "In that day shall there be one Lord, and His name one." So now I want you to do this with me. We've got a couple more minutes here. I want you to put yourself in the place of the 12. You've spent 40 days, you spent 3 years hearing about the kingdom. You've been told that in the last days the kingdom's going to be preached in all nations. You've also now had a 40-day window of instruction from the risen Christ, and He spoke to them things pertaining to the kingdom of God. You've watched Him go away from the Mount of Olives. You've been told by angels the same way He went away, you know He's coming back. What are you standing up? In other words, you guys ought to know this stuff. You know that the same way He went away, He's coming back. You know what Zechariah said. So put yourself in their place. As they walk back to Jerusalem, because the Bible says there in Acts that they left the Mount of Olives and they walked back to Jerusalem, all the pieces of the puzzle in their mind, it's all about in place now. All these pieces of the puzzle are in place. They are now to wait and pray for the arrival of the Holy Spirit, which Joel said that meant things are winding down, and that meant that the kingdom is on its way. It's right around the corner. Now, as they go back, the Bible says they're in the upper room and they're all praying. How do you think they're praying? I would say they're praying the way Jesus taught them to pray. Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy what? Kingdom come. Thy will be done where? On earth as it is in heaven. I'd say they're probably praying like Jesus taught them to pray, right? They're praying, Lord, come, Lord, we're ready. Send the Spirit of God. We're ready. Bring your kingdom. 10 days later, they're baptized with the Holy Spirit of God, and it's openly manifested that the Holy Spirit's been sent through mighty signs and wonders. Go to Acts chapter 2. This is called the Day of Pentecost. That's a Jewish feast. And on the Day of Pentecost, when all these people are in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, notice what happens. Acts chapter 2. Verse 1, Acts 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Let's skip down here for time's sake. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the what? Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men of every nation under heaven. Man, they'd all come there for the feast. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together. It drew a crowd. And they were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Now, the Holy Spirit comes, and you got this incredible sign because the disciples are able to speak the gospel in all these different languages. If you've got, you know, if you've got all these different nations and languages represented, and you've got the apostles there, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in these languages, people are like, what? This is crazy, you know. What was Peter's explanation of what was going on to Israel in Acts 2? What's his explanation? Did he say, man, guys, God's forming, he's beginning a new dispensation, a time of grace. He's forming something new called the church, the body of Christ, and Jews or Gentiles can be saved today by simply trusting that Christ died for your sins. Is that what he said? He didn't say any of that. None of that. Notice Peter's words in explaining what was happening, and do not forget this man's filled with the Holy Spirit. Do not forget that. He is filled with the Holy Spirit and has been taught personally by Jesus Christ before and after the resurrection. So he's not misinformed, and he's not stupid, and he's not grieving the Holy Spirit of God. Look how he explains it. Look at verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet what? Joel, this is not something unexpected. This wasn't something new. This wasn't something out of the blue. He knew. Peter's like, no, this was already predicted. Look at verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. This is a quote from Joel. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and all my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great notable day of the Lord come. Folks, listen to me. That is directly quoting from Joel chapter 2 in the Old Testament. So what Peter is saying is he's saying, guys, this is not something out of the blue. This is not something unexpected. It all had to do with Israel and prophecy. Joel had predicted it. The last days for Israel would begin with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then as they progressed through the last days, God would show wonders and signs in heaven and in earth. According to Peter, Israel was receiving the initial signs of the last days. Therefore, Israel's prophetic program, that program, that kingdom that they've been talking about, it's entering its final stage, and the last days had arrived. Now, the question is this: what should Israel do in view of all this? Was there any hope for these people who had rejected the Messiah less than 2 months ago? Keep in mind, this is all a small time period, folks. You think Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then several years later, Acts opens up. No, we're within a two-month window of them crying out, crucify him. We don't want him. Caesar's our king. So now the question is, was there any hope for these people who had rejected their Messiah less than 2 months ago? Were they doomed? Would they have another chance to align themselves with the 12 and with the believing remnant? Remember, you didn't have a bunch of believers, did you? You look back at Acts chapter 1. Look at that with me. Acts chapter 1, verse 13. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, Simon, Judas, the brother of James. That's not Judas Iscariot. There were two Judases. Verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Now, and then verse 15 says there was 120 of them. That's the last mention of Mary, by the way, in the Bible. But so the question then is this: are they going to have a chance to align themselves with those 120 people? Are they going to have a chance to be one of those? Remember Jesus said when he came back, he was going to separate the tares and they would be taken out and burned with fire. And those in the kingdom, those believers, that believing remnant, they're going to shine forth in the kingdom. So the question is now, would Israel get another chance? Would they receive another chance to be able to align themselves with the 12, with the 120, with the believing remnant, so that they could shine in that kingdom when it comes? Would they get that second chance? Next week we'll find out, all right? So we'll continue this next Wednesday, all right? So, man, this is exciting stuff, amen? And this will help you so much, I guarantee you, in your Bible study, just to know what's going on. Just know what's happening there in the early part of Acts. Just know what's happening, know what's going on, know what's taking place. Don't try to make it fit into something else. Just let it be what it is, and you'll be fine. Amen, church? Can I hear an amen, huh? All right. We love the study of God's Word, and these things, they're not inconsequential. They're important. These things are important. Because like I said, you can get sucked up into false doctrine real quick if you don't, you hear me say it all the time, if you don't rightly divide the word of truth. You wrongly divide and you can end up sucked up into false doctrine real quick, okay? It can suck you up so fast. So that's why these things are important, and that's why I'm thankful that we have a core group, here on Wednesday night, because, you guys are getting this. And if you ever hear a message and you think, man, that was 45, that was 30, probably 40 minutes, and you think, man, I didn't get all that. You can always go online and listen again. And you know what you find out? You get more the second time than you did the first time. So, you can always just continue to study to show yourself approved.